Now, the first question is, did God die on the cross? There's the first question I want you to think about. Did God die on the cross? The second question, is Mary the mother of God? Is Mary the mother of God? Both questions sort of strange when you really begin to think about them. Another question, how many wills does Christ have? How many wills does Jesus have, being fully God and fully man? Does he have one will? Or does he have two wills, a divine will and a human will? Another question to think about. How is Jesus present in the sacrament, in the bread and the wine? How is he absent from us and yet truly there and present with us? And the last question, how did the cross satisfy both God and man? How did what happened at the cross satisfy both God and man? All these questions have to do with our topic, the two natures of Christ. How is it that Jesus is God and man? How is he the God-man? How do those two natures relate to one another? And what difference does it make? It's a topic that was hotly debated in the early church. For the first several centuries of the church, the issue of who Jesus was he fully God and fully man together in one person, was a major issue of a contention. A lot of times, just to kind of give you a picture of what theology was like in the early church, a lot of times people think that theology was really great in the time of the apostles, which is true. Okay, everybody had really solid doctrine. There was the teaching was really solid. Everybody was orthodox, and everyone held to the true religion to the highest degree during the apostolic period, which is absolutely true. And then people generally think that after the apostolic period, things started to go up, and doctrine got more refined and it got better, and people's understanding of Christianity and of Christ continued to increase. And then the Middle Ages came along, and the Roman Catholic Church came in, and Eastern Orthodoxy came in and sort of started corrupting things. And so doctrine and all these kinds of things sort of started to fall off, and tradition became more important, and the teachings of man became more important than the teachings of God. And so things sort of started to drop off. And then the Reformation came along, and things went right back up to the top again, because now we had solid doctrine again. We had justification by faith alone, and we have a clear understanding of Scripture and all these things. And so now doctrine is back at its peak. Now this is the golden age of Christianity here. And then it's sort of petered off since then, and it has kind of tapered off and gotten less great as time has gone on. The reality is that after the apostles, in their this high point, this what we would might consider a golden age of Christianity, is that pretty much directly after that time, things just fell out the bottom. I mean, it wasn't this. It was here, and then boom, straight to the ground, because this in large part because of this issue of the doctrine of Christ, who Jesus really was. Because that's really the crux of the whole issue, right? I mean, if Jesus isn't God and man, then the whole thing falls apart. All of our faith is for naught. And so it was a huge, huge issue in the early church. And it's even misunderstood today, the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. The Westminster Confession puts these two questions to us. The Westminster Larger Catechism actually says it this way: who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. The next question, 37, says, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance and born of her, and yet without sin. So there we have a very clear definition of what it means for Christ to be both God and man. And yet, as I mentioned, it has a messy history in getting us to this point. And I want to very briefly, because I know our time is short, very briefly run through some of the ways in which this has been often confused. And it's always related to a misunderstanding of four adverbs. Adverbs are the words that end in L-Y, correct? Is that right? I'm not a grammatician or grammarian or whatever that, I don't even know that word. But yeah, they're adverbs. And these are the four adverbs, and I'll explain what they mean. Inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. So inconfusedly, Jesus and God and man in Jesus are not confused. They aren't mixed together, in other words. Unchangeably is that God did not convert into man. He wasn't God, and then he became man in the sense that he left his godness behind, nor was he man who then became God and became divinized. Indivisibly, you can't make a distinction or a division between God and man. And inseparably, you can't pull the two apart. He remains both God and man forever. They're inseparable. So inconfusedly, not mixed with humanity, unchangeable. He didn't convert into one or the other. Indivisible. You can't divide the two, and you also can't pull the two apart, so that he remains, so that he could become man or become God or anything else like that. The heresies that had trouble with this, Arianism was one, was that God created Jesus. God created Jesus and made him his son. So he messes up that unchangeably aspect. He didn't become God at some point. Jesus didn't become God somewhere down the road where he was a creation of God. He always was God. In fact, we sang the Gloria Patri this morning. And the Gloria Patri is a direct taunt against Arianism. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen, amen. World without end just means forever and ever. So it's actually directly attacking that particular doctrine that said that Jesus was something other than God before he became man. And it's one of our most ancient songs that we sing in the church, and is also something that was actually devised to contradict any kind of thought that Jesus was anything other than God and man fully both at the same time. Arianism was the most popular doctrine of Christianity in the time in which it existed. It's what most people believed, which is kind of scary to think about. Most Christians believed that Jesus became God at some point, way back in the third century and fourth centuries, until the Nicene Council came and corrected that. Apollinarianism is another one. The Logos, the Word, took the place of the human spirit. In other words, here's a man who's created, and part of God came and took over part of man, replaced a part of man, so that Jesus was a man with a divine soul. Misses that adverb inconfusedly. They're sort of mixing the two together, sort of part God, part man. There's a little bit of both in Jesus, and that's what Apollinarianism said. The problem being, of course, that if Jesus wasn't fully man, he couldn't be our substitute. If there was some part of man that was if there was some part of him that wasn't man, then if his humanity was not a full humanity, then he couldn't be a full substitute for us, because not the whole man would be saved. Another one's Nestorianism. Two natures were conjoined, but not in one person. Basically saying, it's sort of a similar thing, the Son of God lived in Jesus, the man. Basically, Jesus had two things inside of him, but they were sort of separate from one another. Move on to monophysitism or Eutychianism, fun words. Again, a confusion of the natures. He wasn't fully human, fully divine. He was a hybrid, sort of a godish man or a mannish god, or however you want to think about that. Again, making the atonement impossible, because if you're not fully God, you can't satisfy the requirements of God. Only God can satisfy himself. And if you're not fully man, you can't be substituted for. Man is the one who had to pay, but only God could actually satisfy the punishment that was necessary. Another one was monophyletism, which means one will. I asked that question earlier. Does Jesus have one will or two? And this is something that tripped me up almost 20 years ago when I first went to seminary. Dr. Godfrey was teaching the ancient church class, and he asked us this question: does Jesus have one will or two? And I thought, well, it seems like he would have one will, right? He's one person, so he must have one will. And yet, when you think about that, as I kind of hinted at earlier, if Jesus is fully God, God has a will, correct? If Jesus is fully man, part of what makes man, what makes us human, is that we have a will also. So does Jesus have one will or two? He must have two. He has a divine will and a human will that exist in the same person, just like he is two natures, the divine and the human, existing in the same person. Because again, anything removed from humanity can't be saved. If the will is taken from man, if he didn't have a human will, then man's will couldn't be saved. That part of man would be outside the scope of redemption. He had to be fully human and have that human will. Another one of the issues surrounding, before we get into the biblical basis for all this, one of the issues that surrounds this question of the nature of Christ and who Christ is the issue of icons, which was also a big issue in the early church. And now the different kind of heresies that I've outlined for you just now took up about the first 600 years of church history, and this next one also was a part of that. It's I think an unfortunate part in the history of the church. Back in October, of course, you'll all remember we celebrated the Sunday of the Fathers of the Seventh Ecumenical Council. Do you remember that? Did you miss that? No? You didn't do it? Oh, okay. Okay. That's right. One, because we don't do that here. Two, because, what they decided, I think, was the wrong thing. And I think that the Reformation did a lot to correct that. But it was a debate between the iconoclasts, the people who didn't think that worshiping through icons was a good thing, and the iconophiles, who loved worshiping through icons. They thought that was... And the Seventh Ecumenical Council actually decided in favor of the iconophiles and said, yes, it is acceptable to use images in worship, which I believe is a very wrong view of having images of Christ. And this is an issue today, right? We're about to have this issue again. We had it back when the Passion of the Christ movie came out, where people thought, well, this is great. We can go and see this movie and we can learn about Jesus. And it, you know, it's this sort of realistic portrayal of who Jesus was and everything. As the marketing materials said for that particular movie, the greatest witnessing event since Pentecost, which is just spectacularly arrogant to think that that's what you're producing. And now we're going to have the issue again because there's a new movie coming out called Risen, and it's supposed to be the greatest thing since the Passion of the Christ movie, wherein the resurrection of Christ is portrayed. And so the issue becomes, is it appropriate to represent Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God? Is it appropriate to represent him in such a way? Is it appropriate to represent him as a painting on a piece of wood so that we can pray through it or to it or whatever the language is that they use? Is it appropriate to present him on the big screen as someone who is meant to represent to us Jesus? And it's a concerning issue. And in fact, the Heidelberg Catechism even talks about this. It has a question and answer that says, may we use images in worship? And it says, no, we may not. We may not approach Christ. We may not think of Christ. We may not worship Christ or learn of Christ in ways other than what he has himself approved for us to do. So we hear of him, and we hear him preached, and we hear him taught, and we have him represented to us in the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and we have him preached through the Word of God. Those are the ways in which Jesus has said, this is how I want you to know me, is through these things and not through icons or films or any other means. And I know it's a whole big issue, and you know, I'm trying to run through this quickly, so no questions, please. We want to get done in a few minutes. But no, seriously, it is a significant issue that even affects us today, and it does get at the two natures of Christ. How do you represent the divinity of Jesus in a painting? What part of the painting is divine? How do you represent that? You can't. It's a flat two-dimensional image that may or may not look anything like Jesus whatsoever. You're probably not even representing his humanity very well, except that you've given him two eyes and a nose and a mouth. But you're certainly not going to be able to represent his divinity. That was represented by him alone when he lived on this earth and is given to us in word and sacrament. Yeah, a quick story I had when I was in Scotland. There was a chapel there called St. Salvator's Chapel, and it had all these little niches in the wall, little nooks where they had statues of saints and of Mary and different people. And of course, the Reformation was a big iconoclast movement. So there was this, people were tearing down things like that and tearing down idols. And apparently one Sunday, John Knox was preaching at Trinity Chapel just down the road in St. Andrews, and he preached an especially rousing sermon about getting rid of all these images that we have around us. And apparently the people marched down the street after the service, and put their ladders up against the wall and went up the wall and took all these things out. And a lot of them just went and chucked them into the ocean. But years later, during excavations, they actually found that some people had actually, in looking for building materials for their houses, had used them as bricks and things and sort of jammed them underneath the foundations of their homes. Completely different, something that's highly offensive to people who look at these icons and look at these statues and venerate them as being holy or something that, assists us in worship. The Reformation, whether that response was appropriate or not, I guess could be debated, but obviously a very opposite, approach to, whether or not we should have that kind of thing there. I had some friends who were art historians over there, and they were just furious at the Reformation because it destroyed all this art of the period. The 16th century art there's some there still, but there's a whole lot of it that's just gone, because of the Reformation came and people were slashing paintings and, burning altar pieces and, using statues as parts of their foundation for their house and all that kind of thing. So I feel their pain, but at the same time, they believed that, one, Christ is the only one to be worshiped, and, two, he's the only one to be worshiped in the way that he has told us to worship him. So, very quickly, I probably should have just done this last part, so that we could, I don't know where the kids are at, but, if you want to look in your Bibles at John chapter 1, this is really the touchstone for the whole doctrine of Christ's humanity and his and his divinity. John 1, really verses 1 through 14, this is the classic passage to go to if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, or you're talking to a Mormon, or you're talking to somebody who's just an unbeliever who doesn't believe that Jesus was God. I think this passage really clearly lays out for us the divinity of Christ. It says, in the beginning, and this is the great thing about John. The thing I love about John is that in very simple words, he pours tons of theology. Paul would take a very simple concept and just extrapolate it out to make this really complex, long argument that might last for pages and pages and sometimes be really confusing. John does the opposite thing, where he takes a whole lot of theology and just pours it into very simple words. So here's these very simple words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's skip down to 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Think about just those opening words. In the beginning was the Word. And it's very clear later on that John's talking about Jesus here. He sort of starts out using kind of the philosophical language of the time. He's trying to draw people in that are initially going to be reading what he's writing. He's trying to draw them into his argument. But be clear that he is talking about the second person of the Trinity here. In the beginning was the Word. What does that mean to say in the beginning was the Word? He's immediately trying to get us to start thinking in Genesis 1 type terminology. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Any kind of attempt to make this sound like, well, Jesus was from very early on, or at the beginning of time, the Word was there, really falls flat, because John really is trying to direct us back to Genesis 1:1 by using this kind of language, telling us that not just the beginning of time, there was no time in Genesis 1:1, right? Time hadn't been created yet. It didn't exist. The sun, moon, and stars had not been put in their motions. There was no morning and evening yet. None of these things existed yet. There wasn't time, and yet there was God. God was there. And what John's telling us is that the Word was there too. He's there with God, as he goes on to say. The Word was with God. So he's telling us that the Word pre-exists everything else, that the Word existed in the time of God. Before time existed, what was there? It was just eternity. There was just was. It was just there wasn't any sort of marking of time, but rather there was just being. So the Word was there at that point. And the Word was with God. And the Word was with God. Now that's interesting, because it starts to set up kind of a distinction, doesn't it? The Word was with God. So there's God. God exists in the beginning. There's the Word who exists in the beginning. But the Word was with God. There's something different there. He's starting to set up some kind of distinction between the two, between the Word and God. We're not sure exactly what that is yet in his argument. But then the next thing he says is to answer the question, well, if the Word was with God, then of what sort of thing was the Word? What kind of species was this Word that we're talking about? If he pre-existed, if he was there with God in the beginning, what kind of thing is this Word then? And he says, and the Word was God. So now he's saying they're both God. And yet there is a distinction being made because he's with God. You know, this is a big issue with Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance. What they would try to point out is they would say whether when it says the Word was God, there's no article there. It doesn't say the Word was the God. It's there's no article, and there's no in Greek there are no A's and ands and that sort of thing. So what they would argue is that what it should say there, and in fact the New World Translation, their translation of the Bible, says the Word was a God. Because they don't believe in the full divinity of Christ. They believe that he's a God, you know, one of several. And really it's a pretty specious argument, because there are all sorts of places where there is no article used before a word, and it doesn't mean a whatever. Look down in verse 4, it says, "In him was life." There's no article before the word life either in the Greek. And we don't say in him was a life. Just in him was life. There's all sorts of places in which that article is not necessary. And actually the word order in the Greek says, the word order is not the word was God. It's actually God was the Word. He's using God as the subject and saying God was the Word. What sort of thing is this Word that we're talking about? Well, he's God. And if John were making any kind of an argument to say that Jesus is a God or what have you, we contradict his later statements. John 10:30 says, "I and the Father are one." And there again, he's uniting himself with the Father, showing that we are, in some sense the same. Or John 20:28. Where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," when he feels the marks in Jesus' hands and side. He clearly is not trying to make some sort of argument that Jesus was just a God, but in fact was God himself. So just in those few sentences, there's all kinds of theology packed into those things. Jesus was pre-existent as the Word, as the second person of the Trinity. He was with God. He was there at the beginning, but there is some sort of distinction. And the Word was God. What sort of thing is this Word? Well, this Word is God. He is the personal God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Can a creature create in the same sense that God creates? At what point does the creature have any kind of power to create something out of nothing? He doesn't. So all things were made through him. Now he's sort of telling us, giving us a bigger picture of what's going on there at creation, how God and the second person of the Trinity have some sort of distinction between them. And of course, in the full revelation of the New Testament, we see the doctrine of the Trinity emerge fully in a way that it wasn't known in the Old Testament. But we see that there is God the Father and God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, he's bringing us back to Genesis 1. Type language there. God said, "Let there be light." Jesus is the original light. The second person of the Trinity is the original light. He's the model on which the light is based. He's the basis for that physical light, as well as physical life, because in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then he goes down for a while, and verse 11, he came to his own, and then we start to see a hint at his humanity. We're starting to get a fuller picture of who this Word is. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It's your version may say, if you have the ESV, it says his own people. The word people isn't there in the original. It's just his own did not receive him. In other words, humanity did not receive him. Those people of which he had united himself to rejected him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there we have his humanity shown to us. I'm going to need to stop. I still have more. Maybe we'll get to it next time, but I know it's late and you're tired and hungry and children are probably falling apart. My children are anyway. So let's go ahead and stop there, and we'll get into for next. I think I'm teaching Sunday school next week. I'm preaching. Philippians 2:5-11. That's going to be a passage we need to look at. And this whole idea of what's called kenoticism, Christ emptying himself. What did that mean? That he dropped parts of his divinity in order to become human. It's actually a fairly popular notion today, and their books are being written about it. People who believe that when Jesus came, he actually gave up some of his divinity so that he could be fully human. So we can see this doctrine of the two natures of Christ is still a hot issue. It's still out there. It's still being taught in some circles incorrectly, and it's something that we need to be aware of. So we'll look at that, and then we'll look a little bit more at some more Bible passages, and then some confessional language, and hopefully get a fuller understanding of what it means for Jesus to be both God and man. If he wasn't God and he wasn't man, we don't have a Savior. Only, as I said before, only God can satisfy his own requirements for holiness. Only God can satisfy his own requirements for justice, for righteousness, for perfection. And yet man's the one who did it. Man's the one who messed up, who sinned. And so it's man who has to pay. And it was only through the union of humanity and divinity, God and man, that a full salvation could actually be effected for us. So this doctrine is not just an academic discussion. It's actually vital and central to our faith, because it tells us we have a whole Savior who is able to save all of us, because all of him had the power to do it because of who he was.